I don't know what I'm doing because I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do the thing that I hate. But if I'm doing the thing that I don't want to do, I am agreeing that the law is right. But now, I'm not the one doing it anymore. It's sin that lives in me. I know that good doesn't live in me, that is, in my body. The desire to do good is inside of me, but I can't do it. I don't do the good that I want to do, but I do the evil that I don't want to do. But if I do the very thing that I don't want to do, then I'm not the one doing it anymore. Instead, it is sin that lives in me that is doing it. So I find that as a rule, when I want to do what is good, evil is right there with me. I gladly agree with the law on the inside, but I see a different law at work in my body. It wages a war against the law of my mind and takes me prisoner with the law of sin that is in my body. I am a miserable human being. Who will deliver me from this dead corpse? Thank God through Jesus Christ, the Sovereign One. So then I'm captive to God's law in my mind, but I'm captive to sin's law in my body. The Word of God.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, all. It is July 5th. I actually haven't preached a July 4th sermon in years because I generally take this Sunday off and have other folks come in and preach during this time. I think last year, Bear came back and preached on July 4th weekend. There are a lot of churches today, churches, communities that are using this graphic and talking a little bit differently about July 4th weekend this weekend. This is from Frederick Douglass talking about from his sermon and speech on July 4th, for us to think about this day as not one of celebration in the traditional sense, but one that reminds us and encourages us to think critically about what the day means. The passage that I chose was in the lectionary today, actually, and had Jenna read. It's not an easy one, right? It's not one that screams out love, joy, hope, justice, peace. It really is, gosh, we are awful, awful people. And I know that's not where generally we lean or generally where we sit in our theological space, but yet we do have to remember that we think about ourselves as people who do sin. We think about people who to turn away from God. And anytime that we forget that we begin to believe that so much of our particular action in body, mind, and spirit, that everything is aligned with what God hopes for us, I think that's when we begin to get into some trouble. We begin to kind of believe our own hype. We believe our own PR. We believe the goodness that we like to think about ourselves. We begin to believe that is all we are, when in reality, we, every single one of us, have parts of ourselves that turn away from God. Now, this is not about shame or about guilt or about how awful you are and you deserve it. It is about the reality of what it means to be a human being, what it means to be a person who has been created by God, yes, but also a person granted free will and the ability to make choices that aren't always what God would hope us to do. Now, certainly we could start to line up and keep count about who's worse than others, but that is not what we're about to do. We are about figuring out how we are to continually move closer to who God intends us to become. We will never get there in our particular lifetime here on earth, but we are always striving because God has promised us life eternal, to strive towards getting closer to who God is. One of the struggles, I think, is around critique in general, and what does it mean for us to critique one another? I think that for some of us, if we receive critique, it means that somebody doesn't like us or doesn't love us or feels ill, thinks less of us. But in fact, what we know is that when we so desperately love or in support of, when we so desperately want the best for someone, we will often critique that person. Now, we may not always do it well. Parents, if any of you have ever raised children or have been around children, we love those young people around us, but I know that we don't always provide critique in the best way that they may hear that. But it's not driven out of a hatred or a way that we don't love them. In fact, it's because we love those around us so much that we offer those critiques. For me, that is my relationship with the United States. And this particular Sunday, as we begin, is this culture war in the U.S. about you are either pro-American or anti-American, you're a patriot or you're not, and these bifurcations of our culture that are really not fair to anybody. Because we begin to line up into these camps of you have to do certain things in order to prove that you are this or you are not that. I know that, growing up on my Chinese side, especially my grandfather was an immigrant, fought for the U.S., flags were out. And I think some of that was because he was proud to be an American, but I think some of it is also brown people are always having to prove how American we are. And you will see often in immigrant households, a blatant kind of presentation of flags to show people how American we are, because that seems to be the only way some people will be able to say that you are American. For me, it's always been, no, you don't need to see a flag. You don't need to see these things. You need to understand that I personally am one that thinks the best of what we can do with our United States of America is to critique it. It's been said over and over again by thinkers and theologians that when we love so much, something so much, we want to critique it and make it better. But I know folks are nervous about that when the church begins to step into those spaces around politics and patriotism and all that. Now, this church isn't quite as nervous about that as others, I would say. But there are some that are, right? Where the separation of church and state and on politics and all that. But as I say all the time, as I know many of us agree with, church and state should be separate. The mechanisms of governance and laws and legality, yes, but politics and faith are intrinsically combined. Our faith and our understanding of what happens in the world impacts our politics, the body politic, the people gathered together to make decisions, that our faith is intrinsically intertwined with our politics. Now, we're always careful to try to keep those church-state things separate, but I, for one, believe that our faith, if it doesn't impact the way that we live as a country, if it doesn't impact the way we treat each other, if it doesn't impact the search for the common good, then our faith is meaningless in the context in which we live. And so we are called to push on those who are in public leadership to continue to strive for the common good and for what is good for the body politic, not just for particular people. So faith is always political for me. I always feel like if I were to preach a July 4th Sunday, I would get in trouble. I don't know. We'll see. I will say, though, that it is easy for us to sit on this side in our context and to look outside and watch the news and point at those who are the worst of Americans can be. And we can make ourselves feel pretty good about that. We can look and see folks who are whatever the issue context may be, who are acting, I think, not of their best selves, not acting of what God would want, but are acting in a way that we could easily condemn and judge and dismiss their worldview and their life and their decisions and their votes and who they support. That is the easy thing for us to do, sitting in this bubble of where most of us live here in California. But even in the context of our quote-unquote progressive world, it's easy to look outside of this and to say, gosh, they're wrong. But I think the harder part for us is to look internally at who we are and how we hold some of those things ourselves. Sin and lament are part of our DNA, It doesn't matter from what political, ideological, theological background you come from. We each carry it, and we have to acknowledge it and lament it in order for us to change. We have to acknowledge that there are things that we, each and every one of us, does. The Romans passage that Paul talks about, right? It is basically saying there is sin that lives in me that is constantly fighting, and there's the tension inside. And I think that's actually a really good thing. Paul reminds us that we are in an internal, everlasting conflict about what is good for us and what is good for the world. What is the gospel calling us to do, or what we want to do? Paul is pushing us not to hold ourselves idols, but to remember that it's God who owns and claims us and calls us into new ways of being. So you and I, no matter how right we may feel we are about whatever issue, we still carry sin and lament as part of who we are. And then we collect together as a congregation, as a denomination, as a community, as a country, and that lament and the sin and acknowledging that has to be taken on even more. So for us, I want to point out a few that I think are the sins of our country right now, and ones that I know we all kind of carry. The first is individualism. You know, this it is finally coming to roost, this idea that you are on your own, you know, this rugged individualism, this idea that you can do whatever you want, nobody can tell me what to do. We are seeing the results of that in this pandemic. Now, some would challenge communities that say you're not letting your children kind of be free and think on their own. And I think that's a faulty way to look at somehow some communities raise their young people, when we believe and we raise them to understand that they are individuals, but they are accountable to a community. What we've lost in the United States, I think, is this ability to understand that, yes, we are individuals with minds and hearts and souls that must strike out and develop who God wants us to be, and to sometimes take risks and go against things that others may want us to do or not do. But if we've forgotten that we're accountable to a community that has brought us to where we are. Because when we lose that, we begin to step into spaces that is only about our own security and our own comfort. We care about ourselves more than we care about those around us. It is easy to look at just the pandemic, right? That is the clearest place to look around how folks are so stepping into spaces and doing things that seem very dangerous to many of us that are trying not to participate in group gatherings or going out so that we don't spread the virus. Others would say that's weak. There have been challenges I've heard in churches across the country where heads of staff or sessions are telling their leadership, you have to come back to church, as if the only way you show how much you love the church is if you are on site. I have a friend that was told by their boss, a church leader, that it is the job of the pastor to go down with the ship. And we both laughed and we're like, not a ship. And we're not actually saving lives. And if it's a ship, it might be the Titanic, and that's not good. But this idea that you can do whatever you want at the cost of a community, that is the worst of what individualism takes us to in the United States. So as we think about what we do as community, as individuals, no matter what, who are the communities that we need to think about before we step into spaces that are about ourselves? I want to lift up one that I think is really important for us right now as we think about how much we have been thinking about the police and racism and all of the ways in which we are struggling with that as a country. We know that Elijah McClain, we have heard this name begin to be lifted up. This is a picture right here of three officers, one of which was involved with the murder of Elijah McClain, posting a picture joking about the chokehold that was put on him. It is easy for us, sitting in the space that many of us live, those of us that are located geographically near Palo Alto and the San Francisco Bay Area and places, to forget that communities in other parts of the country and people are policed differently than us. And so when we begin to think about police and what it means for us to challenge not just reform, but the way that we fund and acknowledge law enforcement in our country, in our community, individualism begins to slip in because most of us are not policed in the same way. And so our experience of what it means to be policed is different. We begin to think about ourselves, and our first reaction tends to be, but we need them to protect us. When in fact, we know that from what you are reading and hearing, right, these slave patrols that are at the root and the core of what the police have become, that this kind of DNA has infiltrated our law enforcement. And so what does it mean for us to not challenge those systems because they work for us as individuals when we know that there are communities, and when we don't challenge those systems, other communities are in pain. Other communities suffer because we individually aren't willing to take a chance, or we individually think something differently because of how we've experienced something. So as you hear and you think about these things around the police in the next weeks and months, it will continue to be in our news and in thinking and our webinars and all of that, remembering that our individual steps into this space so quickly because we are probably not held accountable by the communities that we need to be held accountable by. Our relationship to those who are policed as a community, we probably don't have those connections as much as we should. And so that work that we need to do to separate just ourselves from our own personal individual experience and connect ourselves to a community that will hold us accountable is part of the work we must do to break down the insidiousness of individualism in our country, that we often will live right where we are. The next thing that I think is really dangerous is exceptionalism. Now, this isn't just about academics and the struggles that we have around what do we expect our young people to do in order to achieve and excel in academics and college and schools. That's a whole nother topic about how intense and unfair it is about the way we perceive success in the world. But we value it so much that we almost give it its own life. As you've been listening about Elijah McClain, if you have been thinking about his life, and what we see over and over again is this is awful because he was so pleasant. He was so kind. He played violin to the cats in the shelters, that he did these things. He did things as if you have to be exceptional in order not to be killed by the police. As if, as a Black person, you have to excel so much for us to feel like it's really unjust. This idea that exceptionalism will actually get you out of danger, we've discovered is not true. But we have to be careful because exceptionalism almost puts value on life when we look at other people who may not be exceptional in the eyes of what we determine that to be. And so we begin to fall into this thing, well, they deserved it. There must have been something that they did. There must have been some reason. There must have been some justification. But if they, well, no, but if they were kind and they did these things, then we could be more upset. Exceptionalism is insidious in how we value people's lives, how we value who they are as human beings. Our country is filled with this idea that the more you excel, the more the titles, the education, all of these things, that somehow that makes you a better human being. Maybe you've had access to it to experience and live God's truths for you and live more into that than others. And so we rejoice in that, but it doesn't make us better human beings in the eyes of God and any less worthy to our life and breath. So examining how we express our love of exceptionalism is important during this time. And we need to chip away at this idea that the more exceptional we are, that the more we deserve to live, because that goes against what God would want. And the last thing is, obviously, we understand that racism is baked into who we are, into our national DNA. And there's so many conversations happening right now. There's so much optimism about maybe this time is different. We have heard about the flag in Mississippi. We are seeing monuments and being taken down. We're seeing changes in how people interact with police departments. There's all these things, this movement that has been happening. And I think for us as a community, that is one of the things that we can begin to continue to do deeper work on. What does it mean for us as an institution, as a denomination, as a church, as a community, to really examine what it meant to have been built on an idea that whiteness is the way to go, that Black folks in particular are less than? Now, I know none of us says that. None of us wants to, we would not say those things as if they were just truths for every single person, but our work around it has to let us dive deeper into the intricacies and the nuances of what it means to be built on slavery and racism. And even our community that tries to do some of that work, we have work to do. So as we think about these things for our day, how we go about doing that, I want us to lean into this Romans understanding when Paul talks about we can be awful people. Now that doesn't, again, mean that it's about shame or guilt. I don't want us to walk around thinking, gosh, we are just terrible. At the same time, I do want us to have a lens as we look around and we look at ourselves, and sometimes we have to realize that, man, without even thinking about it, we're kind of terrible. So we need to figure out what those things are and how we move through and for and into new ways of being. And this isn't going to be short. This is going to be long-term thinking and studying, preaching and praying, acting and interacting with people so that we can move to some semblance of being closer to who God wants us to be, and then being part of a community and a country that together we're moving closer to wholeness. I share all of this with through a lens of hope. That part of what we are called to do as a beloved community, our beloved community and country, and in our particular community, is to keep doing the work. I love, and I tell people about this church all the time, that while we have our faults, I do believe that this particular congregation wants to do the work. We're open to the work, and that's going to take a lot of different forms, but that we're here and striving to be better and closer to who God wants us to be. And so we got to show up, we got to study, we have to challenge each other. We have to interact with new people. We've got to do all the things that helps us grow into who we want to become. And not to lose hope, because one of the things that we offer to the world is a connection to God in a new way, in a new day. We offer a reality that it is because that we believe so deeply that Christ brings us together, that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup, we have this gift of living in the world grounded in something greater than we could ever imagine. And so that gives us hope that we actually have the potential to do the things that we hope to do. We are not doing this on our own. We are not doing this out of our own humanity, because if we were, we would falter, but we're doing this because God continually calls us into this journey. So every time that we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, as we do every week, we're reminded again that this is not a journey of shame and guilt. This is a journey of hope. This is a journey that God has called us to take. It's not one of comfort or ease, but it's a journey of healing and wholeness. So stay in the work. It is exhausting. It is overwhelming. Take a break from the TV, but stay in the work. Keep reading, keep thinking, keep exploring, keep lamenting, keep confessing, and together we will find new life. That is why I serve this congregation. This is why many of you have been part of this congregation for years. This is why we continue to do what we do, not simply so that we survive as a church, but that we make a difference in the world. Not just this day, but every day. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, for the spirit that you bring into this space and the spirit that challenges us and nurtures us and cares for us, we give you thanks. Help us to acknowledge those places in our own spirits that need to be confessed and lamented so that we may be healed, forgiven, and made new. Help us with our judgment. Help us with our arrogance. Help us with our pride. Challenge us to be humble and confident. Challenge us to continue to stay in the middle of the fray, providing voice, presence, a body of peace, calm, hope, and justice. For this community, we give you thanks for the way you have marked each and every one of us for this and every day. We pray all this in the name of Christ, and all God's people say, amen.